Welcome to Christmas Eve. For those of you who haven't met me before, my name's Toby. I'm one of the pastors at this church. And over the last couple of weeks at Vine Church and St. Michael's, we've been looking at the backstory for Jesus' birth. In Matthew's Gospel, before we even meet Jesus, before the angel goes in the sky and the shepherds meet the angels and all of that, before any of that happens, we're simply told Jesus' genealogy. And in that genealogy, that was kind of the ancient version of a resume. You know what you put on your resume? Things that kind of try and build you up as a really great person. But on Jesus' resume, his genealogy, there's a list of people in it who you wouldn't be expecting to be on the resume of the child born to be king of the world. In his genealogy, there were real people with real stories and real struggles. You would be expecting an esteemed bloodline, but not so with Jesus. And over the last couple of weeks, we've in particular been looking at the women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. There are five mentioned in all. There's Tamar, who sleeps with her father-in-law. There's Rahab, the prostitute. There's Ruth, the sworn enemy of God's people. There's Bathsheba, this woman who has an affair with David. And then there is Mary. And each one of them, they teach us something about who Jesus is and why it was necessary for him to be sent to earth as God to save us from our sins. And so Bathsheba, this is the fourth lady that we meet in Jesus' genealogy. And the question is, well, what do we know about Bathsheba and what does she teach us? What does she teach us about Christmas? What do we know about Bathsheba? Well, in the genealogy, you see there, she's referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites weren't Jewish people. They were a different ethnic background, but she and her husband had come to believe in the God of the Jews. And her story has got to be one of the most famous stories in the Bible, doesn't it? There's the Leonard Cohen song, Hallelujah, which alludes to her in the second verse. Rembrandt paints this picture of her in all her sensuous curves with her hips exposed. And I was going to show you a picture and then kind of thought against it. Some of you are nodding. I'm like, it's art. It's high art. What would be wrong with showing that? But anyway. Sadly throughout history, most art, most songwriters, they've portrayed this woman, Bathsheba, as being this kind of amorous sex kitten who bewitches a godly king. And that couldn't be further from the truth. In this story, we see her helpless, a helpless victim in the drama in which it's actually King David, this righteous king, who is the central character. The main character is not Bathsheba, but David. What do we know about David? Well, David was the king in Israel in around about 1000 BC. He's truly a great man. He is one of the greatest men of history. He's a much greater man than you or I will ever be, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And his story in 1 and 2 Samuel is the longest and greatest single narrative presented in all of ancient literature of one individual life. Not just in the Bible. In all of ancient literature, we have more about this ancient figure than any other ancient figure in the Bible or anywhere else in all of ancient. He is that significant a man. And he was the king God chose for his people. And throughout his life, he shows himself to be a man of a tremendous courage, compassion, faithfulness, patience, and hope. I was just thinking back about his story. You pick up 1 and 2 Samuel. You can take one of the Bibles in the pews on the way home if you don't have one. But you pick up the story and you meet a man. He was a young kid who defeated that great big giant Goliath. He was absolutely fearless in battle and skillful. He was patient. He was the king God chose, but there was another king in place and he refused to take his kingdom by force. There was a day when the living king came into a cave where he was hiding because the existing king wanted him dead. and he's sitting there in the cave, and the other king, he comes and he relieves himself. He could have taken his life at that moment, and he refuses to. He's constantly on the run throughout his life. His life is always under threat, and yet he waits on God to deliver him. One of the most moving moments in his life is just in the chapter before this, when we see him invite the nephew of King Saul, his enemy. He invites the nephew of his enemy, his defeated enemy, to live in his palace. And he showers him with mercy. This is one of the greatest men in all of history. History testifies to that. He is full of courage, faith, hope, patience. He's a humble king. He's a remarkable man. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he is at the great height of his greatness. And yet, look what happens to him. And there's a lesson for all of us here, because before we even start looking at his life, what we're shown here is that there is something wrong with even the best of men and women in our world. So come and have a look at this story with me, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And Luke, would you be able to grab me a glass of water? Thanks, man. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Here is a great man in the wrong place at the wrong time. His men are in the battlefield fighting for his cause, for his kingdom. And it tells us in the spring at the time when kings go off to war. And where is he? He's not off at war. He is at home, lying down on a bed, taking it easy, killing time. While they spent their lives risking their lives, he was on his rooftop terrace like Hugh Hefner in his dressing gown, staring at women. Wrong place, wrong time. And as he stands in the cool of the evening on this balcony, from his vantage point, he sees a woman bathing. And we're told, verse 2, that this woman was very beautiful. Not just beautiful, she was exceptionally beautiful. And there she is taking a bath in all her beauty, and there's no suggestion that she is acting provocatively at all. In fact, it was a sign of her religious devotion that she's cleansing herself at this moment. It wasn't wrong for David, a man, to notice her beauty. We all know what David should have done following that moment. The spark of lust ignites, and the moment to flee is the moment lust first flies up, not when it's burning down your entire house. But he doesn't flee, he lingers. And he stares, and he seeks, and he sends someone off to find out the name of this woman. Verse 3, the news comes back. She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So it's not out of ignorance he's about to do what he's about to do. He knew this was another man's wife, the wife of Uriah. And this man Uriah, he is one of David's most loyal, trusted, and faithful, and skillful men. He's referred to in 2 Samuel as one of David's mighty men, one of his most trusted officials. And Bathsheba, not only is she the wife of him, she's the daughter of the great-granddaughter of one of David's trusted advisors. He sends some messengers to get her, verse 4. And we're told her name, but David never mentions her name. He doesn't think of her as a person. She's a commodity whom he's going to take and use for his own pleasure. Striking, isn't it? Verse 4, he sent some messengers to get her. Verse 4, she came to him. She has little choice. Here is the most powerful man in the world asking for you. You couldn't exactly say no. And she slept. He slept with her and she left. It's quite simple, really. No strings attached. This is what you'd call a one-night stand. The world tells us that there's nothing wrong with this, that adultery just happens, that it's normal, that it's innocent, but it's never innocent, it's never normal, and it's never a small thing. It always burns down the lives of those around you. Then some weeks later, he receives a note, perhaps a message through a messenger, which says, "I'm pregnant." And he knows that the situation is not as clear as he thought it would be. This no-strings-attached kind of relationship which he'd hoped for is not going to work out. And so he tries and covers his tracks. He brings Uriah back from the front line in the hope that he will sleep with his wife. I mean, what do soldiers do when they come back into town after battle? So it can be said, you know, that the child born to Bathsheba would be his, not the king's. But Uriah is too honorable a man. Did you see that? Verse 11, he says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as I will live, I will not do such a thing." He will not take the privilege of sleeping with his wife while his mates are out sleeping in tents. What a contrast to his king, who takes advantage of his men by sleeping with their wives while they're sleeping in tents. Well, David, noting this, he sends Uriah back to the front line, carrying his own death warrant in his hands. Uriah is such a fine man that David knows there's no need to send this letter by the hand of someone else. There is no risk this man will open the letter. He's too trustworthy a man to do that kind of thing. So he takes back his own death warrant. And the orders read this, verse 15, "Put Uriah out the front when the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw so that he will be struck down and die." But Joab, the commander of the army, he executes the plan, and the report comes to David from the front line saying, some of your men have died, including Uriah the Hittite. And David replies mercilessly to the messenger. Do you see that, verse 25? "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you." At the same time, I take it he's speaking to his own guilty conscience. Don't let this upset you. Don't let this upset you. But verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Did she know what he had done? We're not really told, but there she is, newly married to her ex-husband's killer. And David thinks, it's all cleared up now. It's all over. One night stand, no strings attached. The palace staff know that this injustice had been done, and yet it goes unpunished. It looks as though he's got away with it. But then verse 27, it says, the last line in the chapter, "But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord." He forgot that God is the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secret is hidden. Even if no one else finds out what David would do here, God was watching. He may be silent in this story, but he's not sightless. He sees what David is doing, and it displeased the Lord. And this is a remarkable thing. It's a great thing. And it's an amazing thing. And we ought to praise God that this does displease God. That God is displeased. This brings great comfort to victims of injustice in our world. If you have a son who's been murdered by a man who has raped, or at the very least slept with your daughter-in-law, and to cover it up, he murders your son, it is a wonderful thing that the Lord would be angered, furious, and displeased. You know, God's anger, it's an unfashionable thing in our country. in a country where there is very little injustice. But for those who have been victims of injustice in our world, the displeasure of God at injustice is a marvelous thing. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Thank God the powerful princes and rulers in our world don't get away with murder. It displeases the Lord. And so in the next chapter, this is what we read. Just listen to it. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan has a very, very risky job ahead of him. He has to go to the king and expose his sin to the king's face. And this is the most powerful man in all the world, and he's got to confront the king with his sin. And so he tells the king a story. This is how the story goes. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised this ewe lamb, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David hears this story and he is utterly furious. And he says, the man who did this must surely die. And Nathan, the prophet, looks David right in the eye and he says, you are that man. Many women, all the women you could have had in your life, David, and you choose this one man's wife. Many women. And you choose this one woman, how dare you? And David's response, verse 13, is, broken, I have sinned against the Lord. You are the man, I have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord replies through the prophet Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. Forgiveness received for this gross, cruel, vicious, and heinous sin. It's an epic story, isn't it? It's an epic story, and no wonder it's fired the imaginations of artists and songwriters throughout history. But what does it have to do with Christmas? What does this story have to do with the birth of the Son of God? What is Bathsheba? How does this story unlock the message of Christmas for us? Well, here's my proposition for you. It unlocks the story of Christmas because it shows us our great need for a Savior King to be born. When the angels arrive and speak and appear to the shepherds, what is it that they say to the shepherds? This is what they say. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Do you hear where this Messiah has been born? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born and he is Christ the King. And in Matthew's Gospel, we see that this child who is to be born is the direct descendant of King David. And so this story, it teaches us one thing in two parts, that we need a king who will save us and not destroy us. That's what we need. We don't need a king like King David who will use his people for his own pleasure and end up destroying them. We need a king. You and I, we need a king who will save us and not destroy us. So let's look at those two things before we wrap up. The first thing there, we need a king who won't destroy us. King David is the greatest king who has ever lived. He's the greatest human king. He was fearless in battle and yet compassionate in life, devoted to God. He was a remarkable man. If ever there could be a king that could lead God's people, that could establish God's kingdom on earth, it would be him. There's never been a man like this man, and yet he takes another man's wife. He impregnates her. He covers it up. He has one of his most loyal soldiers killed. And the consequence of all this, we read on, is that this child born to Bathsheba ends up dying. David's own family falls apart. His own son seeks to kill him. His own son is such a sexual pervert, he wants to sleep with his sister, and he does. And then he loses his entire kingdom. His kingdom falls apart. David's lust burns down his life and all the people's life around him. And that's true of every human leader. Every human leader, no matter how good they are, no matter how godly they are, every human leader is flawed. Even the very best are deeply flawed. And one of the most difficult lessons you and I learn throughout life is that human beings aren't fit for the task of ruling this world. And yet again and again we're deceived into hoping that this new leader, this new government, this new political system, this new economic program, this new foreign policy, this new something will provide the answers that the world and its communities need. And very shortly thereafter, we are deeply disappointed. And that's because we haven't learnt the story of 1 Samuel 11, which is even the best of human leaders are profoundly flawed. That doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing anything worthwhile. We should pray and honour those people, such as doctors, scientists, politicians, economists, teachers, whole vast array of people in our world who are working to improve conditions in our world. But the inadequacy of what human beings are able to do in this world, it should be obvious to us. Do we even dare and dream of a world in which trust is universal, where peace is everywhere, where relationships are harmonious, where generosity displaces stinginess, where kindness is the mark of every human interaction? Do we even dare to dream of a world like that? And do we dare to dream of a government that is just and right, that doesn't seek its own interest? Leaders who don't just seek their own interests, but seek the good of those for whom they are employed to serve. And that's what this story is all about. The greatest king in history is not able to bring about what we all dream about. In spite of all that God has given this man, David, in spite of all this man has done, he is a radically flawed human being. And therefore what we need is we need a king who won't destroy us like David. We need a king who is not flawed. David, he was the anointed one, God's only chosen king, and yet he couldn't live up to his calling. The way he destroys Bathsheba and Uriah demonstrate that. We need a king from heaven, a king the likes of which the angels announce to the shepherds. Today in the town of David, a savior. Not a destroyer. Today in the town of David, a savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And as we watch this child grow up, this baby Jesus grow up, we realize that here is a man who will never mistreat the women in his life. He is a man who will never misuse his people. He will never see the lives of his friends as expendable. He will never make them pay for his sins. In fact, he himself will pay for their sins. He will give his life for his people. He won't make them die for his own interests. See, what you and I need and what Israel needed was a king who isn't bringing a new girl into his bedroom every other evening. What you and I need is a king who is good to women, who doesn't look at women as just bodies to use, but as people to befriend, who won't put the lives of his people on the line to cover up his own sin, but he will put his own body on the line to cover up their sin. That's the message of Christmas. today in the town of David a savior, not a destroyer. Watch this little baby grow up. This real human being in history who claimed to be God and demonstrate it by the love of his life. Don't forget about Jesus Christ. He didn't bring any women into his bedroom. He didn't murder any of his men. He is a savior, not a destroyer. And that's the second thing, isn't it? That we need a king who won't destroy us, but will save us. Not only do we need a king who won't destroy us, we need one who's going to save us. And you and I, we're not just like Bathsheba in this story, are we? We're not just helpless victims in a cruel world where the powerful get more and more powerful and use their power to serve themselves. Now, you and I, in varying degrees, we're a lot like David. We know how strong the temptation is, and you and I, we've given in to temptation. And we've sought to cover up our sin with lies and deception, maybe in not as serious ways as David has. But as we read this story, it's a mirror to our souls, and we see ourselves in this story. And the good news of Christmas is that the angels announce that today, in the town of David, a savior who is able to save you and David from their sins. Do you notice that David, he doesn't save himself from the guilt and shame that's weighing him down? You can read about his time of guilt and shame in Psalm 32. He describes this period of wasting away under the shame of what he has done to his new wife's husband. Notice David doesn't do anything to save himself from it. God saves him by sending his prophet Nathan to him to confront him. We learn a lot here about how God will save us. We see David anxiously trying to cover up, spinning a web of lies the way we do. And what happens is that makes it almost impossible for him to ever come to terms with what he's done. And so God sends Nathan to David. God pursues this wicked and evil man because he loves him. He does a loving thing by sending Nathan to confront him. And you know you're sinning when you never know you're sinning when you're sinning. I hope you know that. King David, when David sleeps with Bathsheba, he doesn't feel like a sinner in this moment. He feels like a lover. You and I, we never feel like sinners when we're sinning. It always takes someone else pointing it out to us. When David plots the murder of this man, he doesn't feel like a murderer. He feels like a general. Every general is giving orders that they know will result in the deaths of men. He feels like a lover and a general. And he's blinded to his own sin, and yet he feels weighed down by the guilt and shame. And as a result, it takes someone else to come to him and confront him. And God does confront him in the prophet Nathan, and here's how he does it. It's amazing. Nathan comes to him and he tells him a story. It's strange, isn't it? He tells him a story about sheep. This rich man, plenty of sheep and cattle, and this poor man, one sheep. What does it mean? Why doesn't Nathan just cut to the chase? What's with this story? Well, I think it's because Nathan is giving David's time to wake up. He tells David this incredibly heartless story of this wealthy man with plenty of sheep who's just too stingy, and he sees the one little ewe lamb of another man and he takes that. And as a result, David's conscience, it wakes up, doesn't it? And he's enraged when he hears this story. And so Nathan has him just where he wants him by the end of the story. Right at the end of the story, he turns to David and he says, "You are that man." He doesn't lead with that, does he? He doesn't introduce, he doesn't storm into the palace and say, "How dare you, David? You've slept with Bathsheba and you've covered it up by killing her husband. How dare you?" My suspicion is, had Nathan walked into the palace like that, David would have been lost forever. He would have felt condemned. He would have backpedaled. He would have blame shifted. He would have covered up some more. But Nathan, he doesn't do that, does he? He comes in and he realizes that if he has any hope of saving David, that he must go for conviction of sin, not just condemnation. You see, God, he never confronts you and I in a way just to condemn us. He doesn't move into our lives and tell us, you know what, Toby Neal, you are a wicked, evil sinner. How dare you? If you were to do that, I'd be lost forever. The way God sends people to confront you and I is he seeks to convict us, not condemn us. You see, that's the message of Christmas. Right after the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, there's a little verse, John 3:17. And it should be just as famous because this is what it says. It says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And that's what Nathan's doing in this story. He doesn't go in condemning David. He goes in trying to arouse conviction in David for the sin that he's committed. And that's what Christmas is about. God comes to our world and he confronts you and I with our sins. Jesus Christ enters our world and he says, guys, you've got a problem, but I'm here to solve that problem. I've come to save you. Yes, you're a terrible sinner. You exchange God with all these different things in your life. You're worshipping 1,001 things in that you think you can rule your life. And you refuse to let God rule your life. And it's absolutely destroying you and the people in your life. And you know what? You stand under the judgment of God, but I've come to save you from your sins and to save you from the judgment that is to come if only you would trust in me. Will you do it? That's why Jesus, he walks into this world as his gentle, gracious King, offering grace. Because he's after our conviction, not our condemnation. Jesus Christ, he comes to us. David comes to Nathan and he says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. There's no excuse, no cloaking, no loopholes, no blame shifting, no minimizing. He acknowledges his guilt in 6 words. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replies, the shocking message of Christmas, the Lord has taken away your sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world at Christmas and he says, you are that man. You are that woman. He's not out to condemn us. He's out to convict us so that you and I would say, I've sinned against the Lord, so that he could say, I've taken away your sin. In Christ, he doesn't come to condemn a world. He comes to save a world. He comes to be the king our world needs, not bringing women into his bedroom and not murdering his people. He comes to give up his life for those he loves. That's what we remember at Christmas time. And that's why this little story of Bathsheba, it just gives us this new dimension to the story of Christmas, doesn't it? That from the town of David, a savior, not a destroyer, a savior will be born who is Christ, the king, who will save his people and lead them and protect them. That's great news. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into our world as our rightful king, not seeking it to lord it over us, not seeking to destroy us, not seeking to condemn us, but seeking to save us. Father, if Uriah thought it a privilege to serve with such loyalty a man like David, how much more should we serve with loyalty and faithfulness a king like Jesus. We pray this Christmas that we would worship him in awe and holiness and love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.